This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So I'd like to thank the Masjid for hosting this event, for inviting me. I'd like to thank the I3 Sheikh Osta for their gracious hospitality and overwhelming generosity. The elders and brothers and sisters today for attending and listening to this discussion. Now, today's discussion is Islam in the 21st century, and does Islam have anything to say for the 21st century for the problems that we have today? Now, many people assume that Islam is backward, it's outdated, you can't apply it in the modern world. And they assume this because the argument is brought forth that Islam arose in the 7th century, and so therefore is 1400 years out of date from the modern world. And they say that instead of Islam, Muslims need democracy. And they say that democracy is a modern system, and democracy is a system for today's world and today's reality. But what any historian could tell you is that democracy is 2,500 years old, and the republican system, which was followed by the Roman Republic, is similarly old as well. Which means that democracy and the republican system is older than Islam. So technically Islam is more modern, or at least the iteration brought by the Rasulullah. Of course, Islam has come throughout all the ages, all the nations, but the iteration of Islam via the Prophet Muhammad is more modern than democracy and republicanism. And yet we assume that democracy and republicanism is the most modern system for today. And this is very simple to observe when you simply ask yourself, what has changed from 1,400 years ago till now, or 2,500 years ago from now? Sure, technologies change, so tools that humans use change. Cultures could change, language changes over time, traditions come and go, the symbols of writing change, different religious beliefs pop up and different ideas arise, and of course the different political governments, they change, the kings, some kings are deposed, replaced by other kings or other different governments. And sometimes even climate changes as well. But these things don't change. Human nature doesn't change. Humans still need to survive, still need to reproduce, still need to have social relationships, still need to be motivated by spirituality or something higher than themselves. Whether if you're a materialist, it might be the nation or it might be something else. So humans still have intellects and they still have five senses. These things don't change. If you were to take a baby from the 21st century, put it into a time machine, send it back to the time of the Prophet Muhammad, be a very lucky baby to meet the Rasulullah, of course, we'd all be envious. But if the Muslims at that time opened this time machine and saw the baby and raised it, it would be no different to anyone at that time when it reaches adulthood. It would speak the same language, the same customs, same traditions, and so on. And if we were to take a baby from 1,400 years in the past and bring that baby to the future and raise it like anyone else, raise it in Mississauga, Canada, it would be just like every other Canadian here. So humans don't change. Humans have always needed to live in groups. They needed to have entertainment, to eat, to get rid of waste, to make tools, use tools, to communicate, store knowledge. They've had wars, they have children, they use medicine, they look after their sick, and they have families, and of course, they die. These realities of humans have never changed. So then what makes a system outdated? Well, actually nothing makes a system outdated, because a system is just an organization, a set of organizing humans. That's it. It has nothing to do with technology, and it has nothing to do with the weather or culture or religion. So humans don't change. And Islam is a system. And as a system, it directs a set of relationships between things with a method for implementing these relationships. And it doesn't require any particular kind of tools to be available. For example, there's a verse in the Quran that orders Muslims to strike fear into their opponents, so people who are obviously fighting against Muslims, and you should tether your steeds and prepare your weapons of war to strike fear into the hearts of the enemies. But the thing is that if we were to use war horses today, it would probably strike humor into the hearts of the enemies. But what the verse carries, it carries an illah, which is a reasoning or the objective behind it. And it says, to strike fear. So whatever weapons you can bring up that are sufficient to do this, to deter your opponents, you should do that. Which would mean, as a Muslim reading this verse, you could say, okay, maybe not war horses anymore, but I could develop submarines, planes, tanks, what have you. Right? A state could implement those things. So the verse of Quran tells you the reason for these particular commands, and then this reason can be implemented in new ways in this day and age. All right. Okay, subhanAllah. Well, life isn't the game, and there's no comebacks. So, play it once and play it properly. What about theft? 1,400 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, all human societies had to deal with the problem of theft. How do you deal with it? And they had different ideas of how to deal with it. But the problem of people committing crime and theft is still a problem today. Hasn't gone away, hasn't disappeared. So then how do we approach this? And the people say, well, in the modern world, for example, we approach theft by locking people up into prison, or should I say human cages, putting people into human cages and depriving them of their family. And this is an enlightened way to deal with theft. So is it an enlightened way? Is it a way that, well, I could argue that even during the Roman times, prior to the Prophet Muhammad, they put people into jails as well. It's not a modern tactic, a modern solution. And does it work? Well, let's get into that. Now first, I want to talk about the Sharia. What is the Sharia? Well, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down his messengers, he has revealed a way of living, because Islam is a way of life, and our purpose of life is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to make every aspect of our life revolve around Him. So the Quran says, O mankind, remain conscious of your duty to your Lord who created you of a single soul, and of like nature created its mate, and from the pair of them created and spread many women and men. Remain conscious of your duty. That you start out life not having, in a way, rights whereby God owes you something. No. You start out your life by having an obligation to others, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and following that obligation, you have obligations towards your family, to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters, to your fellow human beings. So the Sharia is about discharging your duties. You know, in the West, it's always about rights, give me, give me, give me. But if no one is giving, then how can you take? So duties come first before rights. Because you go into a desert island with no human beings, and there's lions and tigers and bears on that desert island. You talk to those lions, tigers and bears and persuade them of your human rights to life before they eat you. Will they care? Does the natural world care about your rights? No, it doesn't. It's only if other human beings are there that you ask them to protect you. And that means that they have to have a duty first to care about you and to protect you. So without duty, there is no rights. So we start off with duties. We see that in the Quran it says, God is saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we sent down our messengers with clear signs and sent them down with the book and the balance so that men may conduct themselves with justice. So the Furqan, the criteria, the balance, this is what has been sent down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to judge what is just and what is not just. If we don't have this, then how can we measure if something is wrong or is right? Because in the natural world, you don't see any wrong and right. Animals do whatever they are programmed to do, and it doesn't matter if you're weak, It doesn't matter if you don't have enough. If you can't survive, you'll die. And there is no one going to come to save you, and no one going to come to help you in most cases. So as Muslims, we have a criteria. We're different from animals, and we have a basis for judging. And we say that the basis of the Sharia, as it says in the Quran, God says, with regards to what the Messenger will command Muslims, he says, he will enjoin upon them that which is right, and forbid them that which is wrong. He will make lawful for them all the good things, and prohibit for them all the bad things. And he will relieve them of their burden and the fetters, or the shackles that they used to wear. The point about the Sharia is not to oppress Muslims or to oppress people. It's actually about liberation. Liberation from the oppression of humans on other humans, so that we have freedom to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without being impinged. So for example, we live in Western societies which tell women how to look, how to act, and most of it involves mutilating a part of their body, taking hot irons or wearing high heels or putting layers of makeup on their face, and they have to look like these pictures used on magazines and on billboards and on TV. Most of these pictures have been airbrushed, so they're not actually even realistically human. And women feel the social pressure to conform to these images. And then men are being taught that these are the women you have to go for. These are the women you have to aim for. And that women are to be joined purely for the physical aspects and not to actually have a real deep connection with commitment to having a family with. So in this social environment, this peer pressure, because it hasn't been controlled or regulated, people feel depressed, unhappy with themselves, and they feel pressured to do things and to look at others in ways that do not make them happy, and shackle their minds, shackle their natures. So a state doesn't have to force you to do something in order for you to be oppressed, or doesn't have to deny your rights, but rather, if a state, like an anarchy, doesn't restrict the strong from oppressing the weak, the business marketers, those fashion moguls who basically dictate what people should wear and put pressure on people to have a certain image, or in the case of the rich being taking from the poor by interest banking, which my esteemed colleague Sheikh will go into that in more detail, but without those restrictions, you see concentration of wealth to the point that 1% of the world's population, 1% of the world's population own 50% of the world's wealth. And 50% of the world's population, the lowest 50%, own as much, only 1% of the world's wealth. This is what happens when we are shackled to an anarchic system of humans oppressing humans without the guidance. And the point of Islam is to liberate you from these types of oppression. And these are just two examples. I can go into others. So we see that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam described the Sharia when he said that the example of the person abiding by Allah's order and limits or restrictions in comparison to those who violate them is like the example of those persons who drew lots for their seat on a boat. So people were given their seats on a boat through a random process. Some had the bottom deck, so some of them got seats in the upper part and the others in the lower part. When the latter needed water, so basically when those on the bottom part needed water, they had to go up to bring the water, and that basically troubled the others. And so they said, let us make a hole in our share of the ship, saving those who are above us from troubling them. And if the people in the upper part let the others do what they had suggested, all the people in the ship would be destroyed. And if they prevented them, both parties would be safe. So there's people in the bottom who say, let's not depend on those on top. Let's not trouble them. Let's be independent. Let's be individuals. Let's get the water for ourselves. Let's do what we want as individuals. And they made this hole through the boat. If those on the top stopped them, they'd be saved. If those in the boat just let it happen, they would all sink. And this is the philosophy, you could say, of how the Sharia orders society. And some of the examples that people tend to pick is they pick the example of the punishments that Islam orders. And they say these punishments are very severe, or they say that these punishments are oppressive. Now, Islam doesn't just focus only on the punishments. Most of it is the mu'amilat, is about the interactions and family law and the rights of the wife and the rights of the husband and inheritance. And of course, the economic system, which is, you could say, the biggest part of any legal system is the economic system, which will be covered by my esteemed colleague. So what I will discuss is really then specifically the punishment system, because there's a lot of misconceptions about that. So let's discuss the issue of theft. So people say that the problem with the Islamic punishment with theft is that it is barbaric. It is inhumane. It doesn't deal with the problem effectively, or it is exaggerating in its punishment of these people. But let me give you an example of the kind of problems you see in Western society, and let's see if the Western society has produced this kind of has produced justice. So, firstly, in Islam, we know that you can't punish anyone who commits theft if they are poor and they stole to feed themselves or their family. You can't punish the poor in Islam. In the West, anyone and everyone is punished. Although if you're poor, the judge might show forgiveness and just mitigate your sentence, not give you the full sentence, maybe give you a limited sentence. But in Islam, if you steal because you're poor and you had no other way, you can't be punished. It's a shame, it's an ayib on the state. It's a shame on the Islamic government for not providing for you. And we see that Caliph Umar, radiallahu anhu, when there was a time of famine in Medina, he suspended the application of punishment for those who committed theft, because people were stealing because they were hungry. This is the rahmah of Islam, the rahmah of the law. In the West, there's no mercy if you steal because you're poor. There's no mercy at all. And what about those who steal for luxury? And this would be the situation. Those who steal, not because they have to, but because they want to seek it as a career. Well, let's look at the Western system. Let's look at see how much success it's produced. So in the US, people who are imprisoned for theft and many types of crimes, that within 3 years of being released, 67% of them will reoffend, will go back into crime. And of those people who reoffend, 52% are re-incarcerated. In the UK, it's 50% will reoffend within the first year of being released from prison, and 74% are convicted of another crime within at least 9 years after being released from prison. In fact, prison has become a place of a criminal university. You can go there and listen to best practice of how to commit better crimes in the future. Although why you should trust anyone in the prison as being able to get away with crime is a different question. But it's considered to be now a prisoner's university. And you're putting human beings into human zoos, basically cages, stuck together where they, and the American system's even worse than many of the, at least the European prison systems, where it's become a business to store. In fact, America has the largest prison population in the world. Now, you think, oh, well, there's 300 million people. Yeah, but compared to China, which is 1.1 billion people, or India, again, 1.1 or 1.2 billion people, and yet America still has the highest population of a prison population in the world. So they encourage you to seek, people to seek getting wealth, and they encourage you to be greedy. And they say that the purpose of life is to maximize your wealth. And at the same time, they haven't addressed the economic problems, which again, the Sheikh will cover. And they create a big poverty, and a lot of people commit crime, and they don't care if they're poor. They'll put them into prison, where they will languish, and they'll have a black mark against their name. And in some cases, there's the free strike program, where if you commit three crimes, you're in prison for life. And the victim isn't just the person who commits the crime, it's also their family. Their family will be deprived, their husband or their brothers or their fathers, or increasingly their sisters and mothers, being sent to a jail where all these human beings are in this cage, and they begin to do very horrific things to each other because they're all crammed into this cage like a battery farm, you know, like you see chickens being put into, which is also wrong, by the way, but that's a different discussion. So what does Islam do? Well, this Islamic method is, subhanAllah, it's corporal, not punishing people by putting them into cages, but giving instant punishments that they can be sent back to their family the very same day. Sent back to their family the very same day. People argue, but why the Islamic punishment for theft? Why does it do that? Is it to mutilate? Is it just to be barbaric? Said, no. What do you steal with? What do you use to steal? Is anyone? Your hands. So if people, despite, if taqwa min Allah doesn't stop them from stealing, if a society which does not praise wealth as their purpose in life, if that doesn't stop them from stealing, if the fear of the punishment doesn't stop them from stealing, if fear of the shame from society doesn't stop them from stealing, and they are not insane, they are sane people, then they have chosen this as a career that they didn't have to choose, because they would be provided for by the Bayt al-Mal. The treasury would provide for everyone who is poor, and would then raise taxes if there's not enough money in order to feed everyone that's poor. So if a person steals, they do it for luxury. And it's not just this, there's actually seven different criteria. Seven different criteria have to be fulfilled. So much so that it's usually, it'll only be, you could say, cat burglars and dedicated career criminals who actually do it for the fun of it, for the career, for doing it as a career. You have to steal from a secure location, and it can't be from your member of family. There's a whole number of criteria that has to be fulfilled before the had is applied. Then if this person chooses to do this career, despite all these restrictions, then there is a problem with that person. And therefore, in order to protect the economic system and to protect people's right to property, you will limit their ability to steal. But put them back into society. Put them right back with their family, and people will know, and they could be, the state will look after them for the rest of their lives. It's better that than putting them into a jail, which costs more money. It costs more money to put them into jail, and it's a barbaric, that's more barbaric. What about the punishment for murder? They say it's horrific to use capital punishment for murder. Well, I'd argue that, well, firstly, the United States doesn't believe that, of course, but I believe in Canada, I don't know if there is a, you don't have death penalty anymore, you've abolished it, like UK. Well, here's the thing, if someone commits murder, then the punishment in Islam is the equal, the like of it. It's, or you could say it's justice, like for like. The state will judge the case. If the evidence meets certainty, then the punishment is enacted. But in another way, it is unfair on the murderer to lock them up for the rest of their life into a cage where they're never going to come out. Then what are they to live for? What will they be living for? What else is there to be living for? Even Western philosophers have realized this. The Western philosopher John Stuart Mill, he's a secular liberal, but even he realized this. He argued against the UK abolishing the death penalty. And he said that by abolishing it, you think what you're doing is more humane, but it ends up being more inhumane if you think about what will happen to the murderer. Because if the murderer is punished, then his suffering ends there and then. He's punished, he doesn't suffer anymore. But if you consign this murderer to a life imprisonment, then their suffering will go on for years and years and years. Now, this is a secular liberal, he's a classical philosopher, John Stuart Mill. So even he recognizes this. Even he recognized this. So then no one can then criticize Islam for something that even they can recognize if they think about it. That Islam actually has the more merciful option. As long as you make sure that the certainty, there's evidence is absolutely certain this person's committed murder. And even then, Islam does something that the Western systems don't even do. In Islam, the family of the murdered person, of the victim, can choose to forgive. Can choose to forgive someone for murder. In the Western system, the judge cannot forgive you for murder. No one can forgive you for murder, with the possible exception of the president. And it doesn't do it often. Whereas in Islam, the victim's family can choose to forgive you, and instead you pay blood money compensation. So this is how Islam deals with these things, in a, I would say, in a superior way. But also, if you think about just in history, Islam was managing an area of land that took months to travel from one end to other, from Al-Andalus all the way up to Al-Hind or Sindh province in Al-Hind, right? It's a very long distance. It would take months to travel. The Hajj was obligated on Muslims, and they had to travel for months, sometimes through dangerous areas. In this day and age, it's easier. It will take you less than 24 hours, maximum, to get to Mecca. For most parts of the world, unless you're the exact other side, then it'll take you, about 24 hours, depending on if you can get a straight flight. You can be, and you'll be safe and secure in a plane. The communication between here and Mecca, you could literally email someone right now from this mosque, and it would reach them within maximum a few seconds into Mecca. Communication. So, considering that Caliph Omar and Ali and Uthman and all the caliphs afterwards presided over a state that was from Al-Andalus all the way to India, and it took months just to travel, and you have to use horses and camels and sailing ships. If they could do that back then how much more easier is it to apply the system now with modern technology? It'd be even more easier. What about Islamic government? People have said that Islamic government is backward or it's not realistic. And I say, well, how is it any less realistic than any other government that you have today? In fact, I would say it's more realistic and more practical. First and foremost, a group of companions gave the allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Rasulullah requested, he said, give allegiance to me that you will not associate anything in worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not steal, not commit zina, or fornication, not kill your children, and then it continued, and not disobey me in what is right. Whoever among you fulfills this, his reward will be with Allah. Whoever commits any of these sins will be punished in this world, and this will be an expiation for him, a kafara, so that person is not going to be held accountable in the next life if they get punished in this life. Whoever commits any of these sins, but Allah conceals it, then it will be for Allah to decide. If He wills, He will forgive him, and if He wills, He will punish him. So what you get is that the Islamic government isn't here to force you to become religious, even in your own homes, when you're in private. That's your business. This is where the munafiqeen can be munafiq, and the person who wants to be a mu'min can be a mu'min. But in public, the munafiq should not be allowed to spread or promote or push his nifaq on the rest of society. So in public, people cannot commit zina, you can't drink alcohol in public, you can't do any of these things. Because we know what it's like to be in a society whereby gambling is easy and casinos are available and all kinds of establishments of ill repute are on the streets. And of course, where people are walking on the streets with heavily sexualized clothing, men and women, not just women, men and women, we know what it feels like to be in a society where this is encouraged and even praised, where people have to judge each other by what we look like and not at what is the content in our hearts and our character. And this is the problem that even many in the West have talked about. They said the over-sexualization of women, and they talked about the how the exploitation of women in this regard, and now it's increasingly men. So the point of the Islamic system is not to force Muslims to do all the witr and all the nafilah of the salah and all this stuff. No. And not even to tell Muslims which madhab you have to follow or which school of aqidah you have to follow. Because we know the famous story of Imam Malik was called to the Khalif of his time, and the Khalif said, your muwatta, his kitab al-muwatta, it was a collection of hadith and obviously some of the legal pins of Imam Malik. He said, I will make this the standard book that everyone must learn from and must adopt. And Imam Malik said, no, he does not want this. Does not want this at all. So the Islamic State is not to compel this. An Islamic government is to protect Muslims and give them an environment that will allow them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without the kind of pressures that push them away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without the social pressures and the economic pressures, which my esteemed colleague, the Sheikh, will cover. And lastly, the Islamic government would be more conducive to justice. Because in Islam, the obligation is that we elect a khalifa, And the method is via shura. Now, the shura or consultation can adapt to any society. So if it's in Afghanistan, their society might be more tribalistic in some of the areas. You can use a lawyer jirga, which is a gathering of tribal chiefs. They can do that. Or maybe in Kahira, in Egypt, if it's more urbanized, you can have direct elections by the people, if they want to do that. Or they can elect people to form an electoral council who then themselves will then elect a khalifa. But the shura idea is always going to be the universal and constant. But it can adapt depending on the circumstance, because we know that the election of Abu Bakr was different from the election of Umar, and different from the election of Uthman, and different from the election of Ali. But it all required shura, but it depended on what was the circumstances to provide that shura at their time. So Islam is adaptable without needing to change anything of itself. Actually, I don't even want to use the word adaptable. Islam doesn't adapt. Islam guides in all circumstances. That means you change to survive, but Islam guides in order to direct what the environment should be, not to adapt to survive in the environment, but to guide as to how you should change the environment in the right way to achieve the goal of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and establishing His hukum fil ard on the earth. But not only this, in an Islamic government or an Islamic regime, the people cannot put themselves up to be candidates for Khalifa or for the leader. Because as we know, the Rasulullah ﷺ said, we do not give power to those who ask for it. So these people will have to be recommended. And not only this, but once someone is elected and they have to go through a criteria of whether they are adl, whether they are just rather, whether they are mature and sane and competent. Because someone could be just but incompetent. So whether they are competent, I wish the American elections had had that list of criteria. We wouldn't be seeing the current president as it is now in the United States probably, and a few other presidents in the past would probably be eliminated even before the election begins. Not on the candidature list. So all these candidates have to first pass these criteria, and then the people can decide which one do they want to follow and have confidence in. And once the Khalifa is in power, the Khalif doesn't have to invent policies or lie or pretend in order to stay in power. Every 4 years, the leaders have to lie, or they do token gestures, or they try to appease a minority or a majority. And some of these majorities might have prejudice or hatred, like you're seeing in the United States now, certainly against African Americans and against Muslims. A Khalifa can act purely on his conscience, purely on the conscience directed by the Sharia, because he doesn't have to worry about getting re-elected or lying to get re-elected or pretending to be anything. In fact, because the Muslims believe that Khilafah is an obligation, they will not challenge the Khalifa's position, so they can criticize if he's not doing anything in the best way, give good criticism, not insulting, but good criticism, constructive criticism, and the Khalif will not be insulted by it. Because in the Muslim world currently, or in many other countries which are dictators, the reason why dictators don't like to be criticized is because in their country, in these countries where there is no mabda, no principle that governs the society, it's all purely reputation. It's reputation of the person. So if you criticize someone saying this person's not doing a good policy, they feel that you're criticizing their reputation and it makes their position shaky. And that's why they have to punish people for criticizing them. But why doesn't Trudeau arrest people for criticizing him, and even insulting him? Why? Because he knows that in this country, everyone respects the system. So in the Muslim world, if we had Khilafa, which Muslims would believe is a fard, and we have to obey, then the Khalif doesn't have to worry about people kicking him out of power, if they might not like some of his policies, because he knows that the Muslims will respect the system and the position, even if they don't like the guy himself. But there are also some there are better advantages. In the West, the leaders don't have to follow your desires at all whatsoever. In fact, they only want your vote, not your opinion. But we see that throughout Islamic history, the Khalifas have always been conducting shura with the people. What is their needs? Because we know from a narration, it was narrated to Muawiyah, that he who does not fulfill the needs of the people, Allah will not fulfill his needs. And so Muawiyah appointed a person specifically to investigate what the people needed for themselves. And there was so much shura that the Europeans were shocked. The Europeans at the time of, and so we're talking in the time of 1786, the French ambassador to Istanbul, Comte Chaussol Gouffier, he was shocked at how the Muslims lived. Because in France, the king's commands, that's it. That's all they care about. But he wrote back to the king in France, Louis the 16th, and he said, here, things are not as they are in France, where the king is the sole master and does as he pleases. Here, the sultan has to consult, and he has to consult with the former holders of high offices, with the leaders of various groups and so on, and this is a slow process. He was complaining, saying, oh, it's so slow. Why don't we just do it like in France, where you just quit the king's commands and that's it, who cares? But before the sultan does anything, he has to ask the people, what do they want? And will this affect them? And how does this affect them? And not only this, but we see that in Islamic government, minorities are better protected than you see in democracies. And the reason being is because, and I'll finish on this, because in a democracy, you're right, the principle generally is the majority rules. And the majority often takes away the rights of the minority. Whereas in Islamic government, the Ahlul Dhimma, they have a contract with the Muslims. And this contract is that as long as they abide in peace, and whatever was agreed in that contract when they have negotiations, then they will be protected. They'll be protected by the Muslims. And we see to the point that they were given their own law courts. So the Jews had the Jewish law courts, Christians had Christian law courts. If they want to come to the Sharia court, then of course they're going to judge by the Sharia. And they often did, because they thought they'd get better justice. But they could go to their own law courts. They even had their own police forces in semi-autonomous regions. That's why in the Middle East, you'll see many towns, only Christians. And before, in the past, before Israel, there was many Jewish only areas, Jewish cities and so on, because they were free to, they formed their communities and they were not touched or molested or persecuted in any way. In fact, a Jewish historian, a 19th century Jewish historian, Heinrich Gratz, expressed, it was in these favorable circumstances that the Spanish Jews came under the rule of the Mohammedans, meaning the Muslims, as whose allies they esteemed themselves the equals of their co-religionists in Babylonia and Persia. They were kindly treated, obtained religious liberty, of which they had so long been deprived, were permitted to exercise jurisdiction over their co-religionists, and were only obliged, like the conquered Christians, to pay a citizenship tax. And we see that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, whoever has harmed the dhimmi has harmed me. And as Muslims, we're taught to love the Rasulullah ﷺ more than our own parents, more than our mothers and fathers. And we wouldn't want to see a single hair on the head of the Rasulullah being touched in any way, violated in any way, neither even insulted. We can't tolerate it. And yet the Prophet Muhammad said that whoever harms a dhimmi, a person of Ahlul Dhimma, it is equal, it's basically as equal as if you have harmed him. So I say, which country do you think you'd like to live in and where you'd think your right to be best protected? A country where the people of this country believe that it's their religious duty, that it's equal to honoring their prophet for them to protect you, or a country where your rights are only given to you as long as it's convenient for the national interests? Which country do you think is going to be safer for you? And therefore, I'll say, brothers and sisters, that the Islamic system, it brought justice for 1,400 years. And the only reason it collapsed and fell down was because Muslims, unfortunately, because we became very successful, especially during the 16th century, we relaxed, we got complacent, and we enjoyed lots of wealth and lots of security, and we forgot what we were here to do. We forgot the Islamic World Project to spread justice to the world. SubhanAllah, when I hear of the oppression of the native Aborigines, and the histories of Native American Indians and Aborigines in Australia and others, and of South America, because Muslims weren't there to protect them, I feel ashamed. That's a shame on us, because we should have been protecting them. The verse in the Quran says, what is wrong with you that you do not fight in the cause of Allah for those weak and oppressed amongst men, women, and children who call out, oh God, send from you someone who will protect us. So this is what we forgot. And pretty soon, the West, they learned our technology, they learned our science, they, as soon as they became technologically superior to us, they took our lands, and then they tried to force us to accept their system. And they tried to force us to dismantle the Islamic system, because the Islamic system is the only obstacle to them committing the injustice of extracting resources at dirt cheap prices and forcing their products on other people around the world and creating almost slave market systems to their economic systems. They call it the international system, and it's or neocolonialism, as some many people called it. This is a system that we have to challenge, and that we have a system that can solve the world's problems in a more humane and more merciful way, and a more just way, and not just for Muslims, but also for non-Muslims. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, research this system, research what Islam has, the solutions it has to these problems, and inshallah, we should not be thinking just about solving the problems in the Muslim world, but we should get to the point where we should be thinking how solve the problems for the non-Muslims in the world. Climate change and poverty in South America and parts of Africa. So we should be at the forefront of thinking about how we can solve their problems, not just our own problem. That's where we should be as the Islamic World Project, as our purpose, and as the project that the Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam bequeathed to us and that we inherited from him. It's time to continue his project, brothers and sisters.